God, that's the way it ought to be. That's the way I feel. I don't feel any other way. Somebody said sermonettes and preacherettes produce Christianettes, and so I'm not into that. So I don't think I know everything, and I certainly come to that conclusion a long time ago. But I do know that God does, and so what He has for us in the Scriptures is what He has for us, and so we take it as it comes, and the stuff we like, the stuff we don't like, the stuff that we're big on, the stuff that we're not big on, and so we just take it as it comes, and we're grateful to God as He leads us through this process. Last time we were together, we looked at Joshua when we saw how he was successful against the odds, and we saw how we can, doing the same things that he did, the things that God recommended him about the Word and about being faithful, how we can also be successful. This week we're going to be, as I spoke to the kids, we're going to be looking at a spy mission, and we're going to hit the ground running here, just beginning here in verse 1, because right off the bat we have this issue that bubbles to the top that I want to speak to you about. It says, then Joshua the son of Nun, remember Nun not in the sense of nobody, but in the sense of that's his dad's name, Nun. So Nun sent two spies to secretly from Shittim, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. So what's up with this? Why is he doing this? Why does he make this kind of move? I mean, doesn't he believe that God is going to miraculously deliver the land of Israel, the land of the promise, over to the nation of Israel? Well, of course he does. So is he stepping out on his own here? It doesn't sound like he prays or anything. I mean, God's told him to take the land, and doesn't he know that that God's going to tear down the walls, that they're going to march around, you know, 7 days, seventh day, seven times, and then they're going to shout in the walls. You know, actually, he doesn't know that. That message doesn't come until after they've crossed the river. He has no clue how he's going to accomplish this. So what you have here in front of you is you have Joshua doing the next logical thing. God says, take the land. So what do? You 5 million men, women, children, chickens, goats, ducks, dogs, cats, everything, take them across the river the next day? Well, you do the next logical step, which is send some spies over. Makes sense. He's been there, but no one else has, and so he sends some guys over, some a little recon taking place there. And a lot of people chide him for this. Why doesn't Joshua trust God? Well, first of all, why do they think God? He doesn't trust God? Let me just say this also. He sends these spies over there, and God says nothing about it. Good or bad. In fact, if anything, he says good because he blesses the whole mission. We're going to read in just a second. They go over there, and they don't get much recon done, but they do get a woman saved by the name of Rahab, and they get her family rescued as in the process. They do bring back a good message of a blessing of hope that God has melted away the hearts of the people, these powerful nations that they're going to be going up against and these giants that they're going to have to face. And he's melted their hearts. So they do. It is a successful mission, but it just doesn't succeed the way maybe they intended necessarily. Like I said, no real recon takes place here. No real intelligence comes back from their experience. But nonetheless, God does bless this, even though some people say Joshua is stepping out on his own here. Well, I would beg to differ with you. Where's the answer? Where's the rebuke in the Scriptures for that? And there's a lesson here that I think is very important, whether I may be doing a little preacher stretch here to pull it out of here, but nonetheless, I think it's a very important principle because we have a tendency to go one way or the other with how we handle God's leadership in our lives. And very, very simple lesson is simply this. Sometimes it's okay for us to get busy with the next thing that makes sense. You hear me? Sometimes it's okay for us to get busy with the next thing that makes sense. God is leading you in a certain direction. He hasn't told you exactly what to do. But don't just do nothing. Do something. Like they say, it's easier to drive a car that's in gear than the one that's in park. You know, get it in gear. Go. He hasn't told you exactly what to do, but he hasn't told you exactly what not to do. So get going with something. We tend to be overly religious, if that is possible. And maybe, yeah, I'm not into religion either. But if I can classify something, we tend to be overly religious in the sense that we want, there's some people that want God to tell them which sock to put on every morning kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not saying that maybe there's a time for that. But every day, you know, you got some socks, put them on. Unless you're minus a brain, which I think God has given you, He's given you a mental ability, He's given you gifts and talents, exercise those. Move in a direction so that God can steer you. There is a place and time in life where we need to stand still and let God speak. And there is a place and time, and as a part of the process, that we need to get going. There's an ancient proverb, Persian proverb, that says this, trust God, but tie your camel. It makes sense, doesn't it? There's a practicality in the process of relationship with God. Yes, we trust God. Yes, I trust God with my camel, but I'm still going to tie him because God's given me a brain and a set of hands to be able to accomplish something like that. He expects us to know that he's given us this ability. He's given us the ability to make decisions, and some people run with that, and they make all the decisions, and that's a mistake. And some people do the exact opposite, and they make no decisions. I'm submitting to you, that is also a mistake. There has to be a balance here of give and take in the process. And what you see worked out in front of you here is Joshua basically applying that principle. And the principle is fleshed out maybe best in this proverb, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Number one, really trust God. And what does it say about you? Lean not on you. Really don't trust yourself. We don't preach self-trust in this church. We don't teach it. We don't believe in it because it just simply is not viable. It's not a fact of life. You cannot trust yourself because you are not trustworthy. You've never been here before. This is a new land for you. Tomorrow is a new day. You don't know what's really happening around you. There's a whole spiritual world that you can't see, that you can't hear, that you have a hard time understanding. And so you need to really trust God and really not trust yourself. In all your ways, it says, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight in all your ways. You have a way, don't you? See, when I read this, I don't read this to say that I need to pray every Sunday whether we should have church. We have a way about us, don't we, that we have church every Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that way. But we should expect that God, we should acknowledge him in that process. That makes sense for church, I would think, for sure. And that he will make our paths straight. Have a way, somebody would say, oh, I need to pray whether I need to go to work today. Where do you get that from? Kind of crazy stuff, isn't it? Overly religious about things. Like I said, there comes a time, I've been there, where no, your brain can't work, and you don't want to make any kind of decision. You want to be told which sock to put on. There is a time, but not every time. Not every day. There has to be some give and take in this relationship with God, that he's given me ability and ability to understand. He has given me a general direction. I have a way that I need to go. And as I go, I need to acknowledge him in that way and hope that he's, not hope, but know, he's going to direct my paths, isn't he? He's going to make them straight. He's going to work it out. Joshua's doing the same thing. He makes the next logical step. You're going to carry all these people in the promised land? Send some spies first. Don't just get in a boat and cross the river. Take the next logical step. It's a human decision, if you will, but God blesses it. And that's the important thing that I want us to see here. He makes the next logical step, and God blesses it. Don't get overly religious on us here, because you may just be spinning your wheels. And people do that. And like I said, I submitted to you that it's a mistake. So let's continue with our story, and we'll just start again with verse 1 there. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. They're camped about 3 miles the other side of the Jordan, against the foothills of what today is the country of Jordan. Foothills of Gilead, essentially. And there are 3 miles of a plain till they get to the river. So they cross the 3 miles and go through the river, and there's another 4 miles of plain before you get to the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is not on the river. It's on the foot of the Judean Mountains. It's on a spring that feeds into the river. But nonetheless, so they're about 7 miles away. And they go to this house of this madam, lady of the night, this harlot whose name was Rahab. And they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So they were secret and covert, but apparently not enough. They were apparently expecting these guys. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search you out. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them and said, you get the impression that she's kind of done this before, don't you? Hidden men? Just, I don't know, my impression. Yes, she says, the men came, and now she lies. So notice she's good about both of these. But I did not know where they came from, and they came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark. The men went out, and I do not know where the men went. This is her story. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she'd actually, it says, brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road. They leave Jericho. They go looking for these spies. all the way to the Jordan, the fords of the Jordan. As soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, these two men on the roof, she, that is Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know, notice, this is a madam, this is a lady of the night. She's running a brothel. Notice carefully her information. I think it's significant. I know that the Lord has given you the land. You suppose she's the only one that knows that? If she knows that, everybody knows that. The Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water. Notice, we, not just me. Collective we, the Amorites that are occupying the promised land. We have heard how he dried up the waters of the Red Sea, which is 40 years prior to this, by the way. As you came out from Egypt, and how you, we did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in us, in any man longer because of you. For the Lord your God, notice our information, he is God of heaven above and earth beneath. God is going to send the nation of Israel into these people, into this land, by the way. Some people have a hard time with the book of Joshua because God commands them to utterly destroy everyone there. Everyone. Animals included. Why would God be that way against people? Because I want you to notice what their knowledge is. It's not that they don't know. We know, she says, that he's the God of the heavens and the earth. But they're still taking up arms against him. See, I find that very interesting and instructive. You have here in the book of Joshua, essentially, to a small degree, a model of what's taking place in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, you have another Joshua, Jesus, which is the same name, by the way. One's in Greek, one's in Hebrew. Jesus, who's going to be invading the earth. And what does the scripture say? It says the men of earth take up arms against him who rides on a white horse, whose robe's dipped in blood, who has name above every name, who's riding with a host of angels riding with him, and they're going to fight this guy? How nuts do you have to be for something like that? How crazy is unbelief? Yeah, it's instructive to me on several levels, and maybe the most important level is because I became a Christian when I was 8 years old, so I really can't say that I have a real feel for unbelief because I never. I believed for a long time. I don't even remember what it's like. It wasn't like I got into a bunch of stuff before I was eight. You know, ran around with women and with the bars and all, you know, and the drugs and the, you know, going through the penitentiary and all that. I mean, some people's testimonies are that I didn't have that. So I don't remember what it's like to be lost. But what I do see in the scriptures and what I have seen in experience in ministry is that lostness is a tough thing on several levels. First of all, you're separated from God. It's also tough in the sense that a lot of people who are lost because they want to be. It's not that they don't know. They do know, and it's a decided position. Someone has said that you could take, for instance, find the ark that Noah created, if you could find it, and parade the whole thing down Main Street, there would still be people say, I don't believe it. It's the bottom line. It's not a belief isn't unbelief isn't unbelief, true unbelief isn't lack of information. It's lack of a desire to be right with God. Notice the whole nation of Amorites, they know. If the madam knows, they all know, don't they? But who's running to the border saying, forgive us, help us? No, when the nation that belongs to God, who has all this testimony in their favor, crosses the Jordan River, they all take up arms against them, and every one of them gets slaughtered as a result of it, with a few exceptions, like we're reading here. Just interesting, instructive. So they cross 7 miles, and they go and enter a land, and she tells them these things, and she is, we didn't read the rest of the story, but what happens is they protect her, and she says, listen, swear to me that you will take care of me and my family. And they said, we will if you promise not to share the information that we are spies. Which, by the way, it's already too late because they already know that they're spies. I mean, the king even knew. But I don't really understand that statement. But nonetheless, that's what they say. And about before daylight, she lets them down on a rope. The Bible says that she built her house in the wall. Like in the wall her house was, so a window opened up to the outside. She opens a window, she lets them down by a rope, and they leave in the darkness. And they say, listen, we will keep our oath if you will do this for us, the secret sign. Put a ribbon of scarlet outside of your windows so that when we come to conquer this city, we'll know which house not to mess up. All right? So you have in this, and it's an interesting story on several levels, but especially when you just consider the whole issue of this, it's a spy story, is it not? You have covert insertion behind the lines, damsel in distress, secret code, daring escape. I mean, you know, intrigue. You have it all here. It's just interesting. This is a almost 4,000-year-old story, but it's no different today in our spy stories. Just I find that very interesting, instructive. One, the thing I think we need to next discuss is what were two good Jewish boys doing in a brothel? Sort of sounds like the CIA, you know, going to South America. You know, we're going down there on a mission. What are these guys doing? You know, they're on a mission from God. I mean, certainly they've learned the whole lesson of messing around with God. I mean, goodness, you're on a special, unique thing, and you go over there and you go straight to the madam's house. Why would they do something like that? Well, actually, let's don't get onto them. It makes perfect sense. I mean, they're trying to blend in, right? They're trying to look like a couple of pagan travelers. Where would the pagan travelers go if they were coming? And it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. I had a former church member, not from this church, by the way, so that none of you church members start thinking about, who is he talking about? In a former church member who worked for an oil company, he was a geologist, and they would send him to some incredibly out-of-the-way places. You know that Timbuktu actually is a town. It really is. He's been there. This guy's been there. In fact, I have a rock in my office right now that he brought me from Timbuktu. It really is a place. They would send him to places like Timbuktu, middle of nowhere. And he had, as a practice, when he would go to places that were way out of the way, that there was no Holiday Inn or Sheraton or someplace, he had, as a practice, he would stay in brothels. Yeah, and he told me this in front of his wife. But he would only rent the room. He wouldn't, none of the other extracurricular activities. This is at least what he said. And I said, well, you know, he's telling the Baptist preacher in front of the church, in front of his wife, all this kind of thing. I thought, well, you know, maybe he is telling the truth. I don't know. I'm pretty certain that he stayed there because I know the kind of guy he was. But because he's just kind of a, well, not in that way. He's a great guy. But he's also a little on the edge, you know, kind of on the edge of things, not afraid of things. And it was a good job that he had because it sent him all over the place. But he would go to brothels, he said, for several reasons. He said, first of all, they were safe. He said the local crime lords, that was their cash cow. So the neighborhood around a brothel, you were never going to have your pocket picked. You were never going to be mugged. He said they were safe. They really were. He said the second reason why he would go there is because they were cheap. They did not make their money off the rooms. You know what I mean? They're really cheap, really safe, and he said everybody knew where they were. So you ask in a Timbuktu, where's the local hotel? And they'd be kind of like, oh, I'm not sure. Where's the local brothel? Oh, it's up here on the left, right side, right over there. They knew exactly where it was. And so he said, you know, why sleep in the street when you can have, you know, a pretty decent bed as long as you can put up with all whatever else is going on. He said it was just interesting. And so, like I said, it makes sense. I mean, when you hear stories like that, why they would go to a place like this. I guess what I'm trying to say to you is this story is not some fairy tale. It makes a lot of sense. In fact, it was considered, by the way, one of the stories in the scriptures. In fact, maybe all of them have been at some point or other, and many are still considered fairy tales. The story of Jericho has been considered a fairy tale in the age of enlightenment, quote unquote. Our founding fathers, to a certain degree, bought into this, unfortunately, that there's just a lot of stories in the Bible that are just stories. They're not actually, you know, not real people, not real places. And there was, for about 200 years up until this past century, the enlightened group that says this is just a fairy tale. In fact, some of them didn't even believe the city of Jericho even existed. Well, they started doing excavations at the foot of the Judean hills right off about 4 miles from the Jordan River, about in the area where Jericho was supposed to be. That's what they found. Well, they found a city. And they found the city limit sign that said Jericho. No, he didn't. No, he didn't do that kind of thing. But it's exactly the way it described it. In fact, as they excavated, they found out that it had an extremely high, or was originally, high elaborate wall system. In fact, what they found was that the wall system at Jericho was a double wall casemate system before they ever had these. The casemate system of wall was a wall here, about 10 feet over, another rock wall here, and it would be hollow in between. And during times of peace, they would fill the hollow place with storage and even have hotels or, in this case, brothels in places like that. What they found when they were excavating these walls of Jericho was that apparently, and these are not people interested in proving the Bible at all, by the way, they're just simply interested in archaeology. They found that these double wall systems, that there was evidence that the citizens of Jericho had put beams in between the walls, like head high or higher, and that they had built houses, brothels, on top of them. So that people in the city not only lived in the city, some of them actually lived in the wall, exactly like the scripture says Rahab did. Like I said, you can get the Ark of Noah and parade it down the street. You can dig up all this kind of stuff that says the scriptures are accurate, and people will still say the Bible is not historically or historistically accurate. And just go on about your business. That's all I have to say. Doesn't do any good to argue with people like that. Pray for them. Only God can touch a heart like that. So what can we glean from this story? What can we gather? Well, there's some important points I want to make with you, two in particular. First of all, from this story, we see that lost people notice. Lost people notice when God is working in the lives of his people. Lost people, people that do not belong to God, notice. In this case, it was the Amorites, even a brothel, even a madam. Lost people notice when God is working in the lives of his people. You have here in verses 9 and 10, a madam who knows incredible things. Like I said, if she knows, they all know. If it gets filtered down to her, everybody knows it. God doesn't just do what he does in our lives just for us. And we preach strong and hard and rightfully so about a personal relationship with God and that God is interested in the personal details of your life. And like I said, if your mind's not clicking and you need God to tell you which sock to put on, I don't doubt that he will not tell you. I don't doubt that. God is in a personal relationship with each one of us. You are the apple of his eye. He loves you. He is all about you. But you understand that there is more than just you on this planet, right? There's a me, and there's a them, and there's an us. More than this room. God has got a lot of, if you will, plates spinning. Not just yours. Although sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? Sometimes it's like he's only spinning my plate. It's got to be. I mean, look how great things work out. Look how wonderful life is, right? Sometimes it's only my plate in my mind that he's spinning. And it seems that way because I'm in a personal dynamic relationship with him, hopefully day to day, give and take. And I have experiences with him. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, where I know that it's God, and I feel that he's speaking to me, and I feel he's just ministering to me and saying, hey, I'm here, I'm involved in your life. And there's no way to explain it to anybody else. So it's just something that's me and him. No way to really explain. You know what I'm talking about? You've been there. But also, God isn't just about you. He's about all of us. He really is. God doesn't just do things in your life just for your sake. He also does it for others' sake. In other words, what we have here in the scriptures, we have a story that demonstrates that very clearly. When God delivers Israel from Egypt, it's not just for the sake of Israel that he does it. Clearly. He's educating a lot of people, not just Israel. Israel's getting an education. He doesn't just take them through the Red Sea just for their own personal education to show and Egypt's, to show them what they should or should not do with regards to God. He doesn't carry them through the wilderness just for their personal education, even though they certainly were educated in the wilderness. Who else is getting an education? All the surrounding peoples. I said, I find that very interesting. When God works in the lives of his people, he makes sure that lost people see it. Sometimes, like I said, we feel like he does things only for us. But we need to remember this. Remember two things. God has got a you agenda, but he also has a global agenda that he's pursuing. And most especially, he has a lost person, which I'm hoping you're not one of those, agenda that he's pursuing. God's got a me agenda, yes. But God has a global agenda, and he has a lost person agenda. He's doing all these at once. So sometimes he does things, not sometimes. Every time he does something in my life, it isn't just for me. It's for a global agenda that he's pursuing. That's why, by the way, he does some things in your life that you don't necessarily agree with. You're like, I thought it was all about me, and you didn't do what I asked. And he says, yeah, I've got an agenda going on here. I got a lost person agenda and a global agenda that I'm using you as a template to paint a picture so that they can see. Israel, like I said, just thinks the whole world's revolving around them. We're just like them. But nonetheless, the Amorites were getting education. He was using these stories to save, of all people, a prostitute, a madam, and her family. These testimonies, these things. By the way, the whole story of Rahab, you know where she winds up? She winds up as a direct ancestor of none other than Jesus Christ. Well, like I said, God's got an agenda going on, and you're not informed necessarily. But you need to be about the agenda. God has a global and a lost person agenda, and hear me carefully. If you're a Christian, you're the expendable in that process. You are the expendable in his pursuit of those agendas. Is that okay? It needs to be okay. It needs to be okay because, see, if I understand he's got a global and he's got a global and a lost person agenda, then God can come and call me to do whatever he wants, can he? See, we get all upset because God doesn't do what we want him to do. It's not about you. God sends us to places that we don't really like. He loves you, but he has a big agenda going on here. It needs to be okay for you to be expendable in that process. It really does. God sets us up as lighthouses, as cities on the hill, like we sang that song. He has a global agenda, and he blesses and or allows difficulties in our lives to work that agenda so people can see through us the God that only can do things through us. There's a statement, just a couple of statements that I want to put in front of you that I'm thinking you've heard before. You've heard it said that God will never put us through something that we can't handle. Heard that one? Heard the one that says God will never ask us to do something we cannot do. I want to go on record right now to say I disagree with both of them. Sorry. I disagree with both of them on one level because of personal experience, because God has asked me to do several things that I could not do, and he's put me through several things that I could not handle. So if he's working that way with you but not with me, I'm mad. But no. Let me also say this. When I read this, not just personal experience, because what's that worth? I really don't think it's worth much, personally. But what I find in the scriptures is that God is constantly asking people to do stuff they cannot do, putting them through things they cannot handle. Constantly, almost without exception. You suppose that Joshua had it all figured out how he's going to take the promised land? You mean I'm going to take these people over that river during the flood stage? And I'm going to conquer seven nations that are bigger and stronger than us with fortified cities, and we're going to be the ones outside the walls. They're going to be on the inside of the walls, and they have as their generals and leaders giants 9 feet or more tall. I'm going to do that? You think he can handle that? No. Why would God do something like that to him? Because it's not about Joshua, is it? It's not about what he can handle. You suppose when God came to Moses and said, okay, I need you to part this sea so that these millions of people can cross. And Moses said, pie, piece of cake. Oh, he couldn't handle it. He couldn't do it. Like I said, if you think that God is going to give you only what you can handle, my question to you is, where do you get that information from? I'm not sure who told you, but I don't think it's accurate. God is going to ask you to do things that you can't do, according to the scriptures. He is going to put you into situations that you cannot handle, according to the scriptures, because he has a bigger agenda than you. If it was only about you, just you agenda, then yes, I would agree with that. But he has a global and a lost person agenda to pursue. And so what he's doing is putting you in situations and asking you to do things that you can't handle and that you can't do, so that through you he can handle and do these things. So that what? So that you can get an education? Certainly. I'm educated when I go through hard things. I learn things about God, but my world is the one he's really interested in. Bill gets to go to heaven because Bill trusted Christ. That's super. But I got a world out there that doesn't get to do those things. Not yet, hopefully. But hopefully soon they will. A world that doesn't know him. And so what I have is a God who will put me in situations people are watching, so that when they see us do things that we can only, that can't be explained any other way other than God, then they, like Rahab, they start hungering for the God that we have. See, that's his agenda. Is that okay? So you're expendable in that process. Needs to be okay. It really does. So God does things in the lives of his people so that the world will see. And then second point, we're going to be done here quick. When we step out, as we talked about in the first early part, we step out acknowledging God in all our ways. doing the best we can, taking the next logical step, but following Him, trying to be obedient to Him, He goes, the testimony of Scripture, He goes with us. So Joshua, being told to take the promised land, does the next logical thing, and God doesn't chide him for it. He's not wrong in the process. The spies go over, but do recon. But what kind of recon do they bring back? What information do the spies bring back that affects the way Joshua takes Jericho? Zero information, right? How do they take Jericho? They're going to march around the thing and the wall's going to fall down. Who would have come up with that? Only God. They bring back no intelligence. Nonetheless, their mission was successful, though, but not in the way they intended. They get a lady and her family saved. They bring back encouraging information for the nation of Israel. They had no idea that that would happen, but that is exactly what happened. So they were secret spies. In fact, they were so secret that they didn't even know what they were doing. Isn't that interesting? Ever felt that way? Ever been there? Sometimes it's every day for me. I have a bill agenda that I'm on. I have a way in which I go. I acknowledge God in my ways. And sometimes it doesn't turn out at all like I thought. It will make some cases it just blows up on me. Something completely different because I really don't know what the future holds. I have no idea what the next second's going to hold. There, now I know what happened. Now I can move on. Sorry. So I have no idea. So we're in a process where God is leading us and we're secret spies on a mission and we have an idea about what might happen. But the fact is it may turn out very differently. And you've been there. You know, it doesn't turn out the way you think, but it turns out good. God uses you to bless people. God brings people into your lives. You get in a wreck. You're able to witness to an officer. You get something strange happens, something that you didn't want to happen even. But God brings somebody in there that you can live a life and give a testimony to. Isn't that interesting? So we're all spies then, aren't we? In fact, we are indeed. When that kind of thing happens, we realize that it's really not about us. It's really not about making a living, even though you should. It's not about getting an education, even though you ought to be. Not about having a family or enjoying life. Those are not ends in themselves. They're not. What's really about here is we're spies in this land, aren't we? We really are. Sometimes our missions are so secret we don't even know what we're doing. But it's got to be okay. Because He directs our lives. He knows what He's doing. He directs us. We trust Him. We acknowledge Him all our ways. He makes our paths straight. They don't seem straight when we're walking them necessarily. But in the end, we turn around and we're like, you know what? Holy cow, that thing is straight. It surely is. Because God has directed us. He has. We can trust Him. Pray with me, please. God, I thank You that You do direct our paths. I thank You that You show through us Your fame and Your glory. You allow people to see our good works and glorify You. It's about You, God. If there's anything good in us, it's because You have worked that good in us. You deserve the glory. We do and accomplish things that You called us to do that are beyond our ability, beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to handle. And when they're done, and they're done well, again, You receive the glory. Lord, I pray that we would understand how special the call is to be expendable for Your agenda. God, help us to realize that. Help us to have the attitude of being expendable, being used, and loving to be used for Your purposes. God, thank You for speaking to us today. Help us, God, as we go, to acknowledge You and to trust You that You're going to make our path straight. We love You, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you please to stand with me this morning. Spy in a foreign land? That's what you are. We don't need to be secret, though, do we? The world we're secret to. But in this, for us, we're open. That the world might know who we are. Ambassadors for Christ. Reconciling, calling people to be reconciled to God. I wonder this morning, are you reconciled with God? You know, that's a big question. You reconcile with God. People say, oh, when I get there, I'm going to make my peace with God. The Bible says you should not wait for that. There will not be an option when you get there to be right with God. In fact, the option is now, here. Make your peace with God now. Be reconciled with Him. Only one way to do that, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. You must personally accept Jesus as Savior. Not enough to know He is the Savior. You must personally receive Him. I wonder this morning, as we sing together, if you would not say, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. My Savior. I'll be standing here. I would love to pray with you, speak with you, counsel with you, however you care, however you would need to be done. The band's going to be leading us here. We sing together. You come.